Romans chapter 9. Remember, I was asked to speak on the subject about God's dealings with Israel. It could be done by beginning in Genesis 12 and going to Revelation, or it can be done the way that Paul has done it in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And that is what I prefer to do, since I have just 4 messages to cover this subject. I took 2 messages on chapter 9, which tell us about God's acceptance of Israel in the past and God's dealings with Israel in the past. What he meant by choosing Israel. Those things were explained. And chapter 9 puts us in a position, if we had only chapter 9, of being very uncomfortable. You'll see about that later. But now, let me read us some from chapter 9 and quite a bit from chapter 10. So, in chapter 9, look at verse 30. A question is asked. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, who follow not after righteousness, attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, following after a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Wherefore, this is the question, why did the Gentiles succeed and Israel fail? Why? This is most important. From everything that we've read in chapter 9, the answer that is given is completely illogical. Remember that. You say, how could it be? That is why you must have chapters 9 and 10 and 11 considered together. That is why if you take up chapter 9 and do not say anything about chapter 10, people become uncomfortable because of the unrelieved mystery. But when you come to chapter 10, you get all the relief that you want. I will explain more of this as we go along, but please notice the question, wherefore, in verse 32, why the success of the Gentiles, the failure of the Jews as a whole, mostly? And it says, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works, they stumbled at the stone of stumbling, even as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them, for Israel, that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses writeth that the man that doeth the righteousness which is of the law shall live thereby. But the righteousness which is of faith saith thus, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down? Or, who shall descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, and is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? even as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things. But they did not all hearken to the glad tidings, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So belief cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, did they not hear? Yea, verily, their sound went out into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy with that which is no nation. With a nation void of understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I became manifest unto them that asked not of me. But as to Israel, he saith, all the day long did I spread out my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Let us speak to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the explanations that you give to us. We rejoice in them. We confess, our Father, that at times we are inclined to say, as Peter did when your son spoke to him from heaven, he said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. He said, not so, Lord. We confess that many times the things that you teach us from thy word, instruct us to do, we would say to you, Lord Jesus, not so. Forgive us this. So let us understand that thy word is truth, and let us have hearts prepared by thy Spirit to receive it. Impart power to the lips of him who speaks to teach it, and glorify the name of thy Son. You know our sins. Forgive them and cleanse them as you have promised, and glorify thyself this day, we ask of thee, in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. I say, what is the most illogical and unexpected answer imaginable, having taught you last week about chapter 9, is the answer that is given to verse 32. Why have the Gentiles succeeded and Israel failed? This is what I taught you from God's word last week, that God said, it is not all the fleshly descendants of Abraham that count, but it is the seed of the promise. Those are the ones that count. It is the purpose of God according to election. It is my mercy. It is my compassion. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on him on whom I have compassion. It is not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that hath mercy. Now, for that reason, why have the Gentiles succeeded and Israel failed? What answer would you think should be given? The supremacy of God. If God wills it, they're going to be saved. If God doesn't will it, they're going to be lost. Right? But look at the answer. Look at verse 32. Why have the Gentiles succeeded and Israel failed? It says in verse 32, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by works. They stumbled at the stone of stumbling. Do you see how illogical that is? This is why it is so essential to read chapters 9 and 10 together. If you read chapter 9, you will be like fatalistic Calvinists. What is to be, will be. But what happens is that most of the evangelicals today with whom I am associated read chapter 10 and would disregard chapter 9. And for that reason, having read chapter 10, as for the purpose of God, as for the mercy of God, as for the compassion of God, as for the will of God, as for the supremacy of God, that's little important. It's just whosoever will. We don't have to bring God into the picture. If you want to be saved, you can be saved. You see what happens? We glory, and God has determined that no man shall glory. But what we do is this. We read chapter 10 and say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So who needs God? And the Calvinist will read chapter 9 and say, it's not of him that will it, nor of him that run it, but of God that has mercy. And they will put man down. but you read them both together, and it's perfectly understandable. This, and I explained it to some individuals last week, the Bible says it's not of him that willeth, or of him that runneth, but of God that hath mercy. But I promise you this, that unless man does will, and unless man does run, there is going to be no salvation. You say, how can you say that? Because the Lord Jesus said this in John 5, you will not come to me that you might have life. It's not of him that will it. If you don't will, you're not going to get life. And the Lord Jesus said, strive to enter in at the narrow gate. If you don't strive, if you don't run, if you don't exert yourself, you're not going to get in. You say, well, what does this mean? It means that there is a balance between chapter 9 and chapter 10. If there is any willing, if there is any running on my part, it means what the Lord Jesus said when people were murmuring at his teaching. He said, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come unto me except the Father who sent me draw him. It is absolutely essential that God be given the first place. And never think this. Because I'm determined by my own resolve to be saved, I'm going to get saved. And because of my strenuous efforts to get saved, I'm going to get saved. You realize that if there is this determined resolve on your part and this running on your part, do you know who caused it to exist in your being? You say, God. Why, of course. It is not that I am determined and I am working and God looks down from heaven and says, well then, I suppose I'll have to have mercy on you. I suppose I will have to show you the way of salvation. That is not the order at all. It is God who has first drawn us. It is God who of himself is abundant in mercy and loving kindness. All of these things are first of all with him and having originated with God, and God exerts his influence on us, then we can will and we can run. And when we will and when we run, it results in salvation. And this is what Paul does. And you remember this, that the only inspired man who can tell you about election and willing and running, the only man who can tell you about it has told you what I'm telling you about it. And he's not telling you what the Calvinists tell you, and he's not telling you what the Arminians tell you, but he is telling you what is contained in chapters 9 and 10. There will be no salvation unless God has mercy and unless God has compassion. But at the same time, God having exercised that mercy and compassion, there will be no salvation unless man wills and unless man runs. In chapter 9, Paul sets before us the answer to salvation from the Godward side. He asks this question. He says, has the word of God come to naught? And then he shows us from the Godward side, no, it hasn't come to naught. Has the word of God come to naught? In chapter 10, he shows us the manward side that the word of God has not come to naught. Well, hasn't the word of God come to naught, the Godward side? No, it hasn't come to naught. Why? Because God from the beginning did not say that all of the descendants of Abraham would be the chosen ones, the seed, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And when there were Jacob and Esau, God said, not Esau, but Jacob. You say, I see. Then it's not that the word of God has come to naught, but God has certain purposes that are going to be brought to pass. Yes, that's what Paul says. That is the answer to the question as to whether the word of God has come to naught, the Godward answer in chapter 9. Well then, has the word of God come to naught? The answer in chapter 10 is no, the word of God has not come to naught. And then he gives the manward side. Will you remember that? The only man who has an explanation of it does not give the Godward side and stop there. He does not leave out the Godward side and give the manward side and stop there. But he gives the Godward side and he gives the manward side and he does not explain how they can be harmonized together. You understand. And so the Calvinist says, I will harmonize them. I'll get rid of chapter 10. And the Arminians say, I'll harmonize them. I'll get rid of chapter 9. But the Bible-believing child of God says, I will lead them side by side. I shall lead both of them and shall leave it to God to resolve them. Do you understand that? That is what you are to do. You will never be able to answer the questions posed in chapter 9, but they are there. It is not of him that willeth, not of him that runneth, but of God that hath mercy. Leave it there. God is determined to be God. He is determined to be supreme. He says, therefore, he has mercy on whom he has mercy, whom he will, he hardeneth. That is the Godward side as to whether his word has come to naught. No, it hasn't. God is Lord of heaven and earth. But the manward side, notice, the manward side is this. Has the word of God come to naught? It says no. They have stumbled at the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. What I would have said is, well, God is behind it all. Don't even tell me about their actions. It's God who is influencing all of this. God is in control. But he says, no, it's not that way at all. He doesn't point out it's because God didn't will it or God did not have mercy. But notice, look at verse 32 now. Wherefore, it says concerning man, they sought it not by faith. I would say it's because God didn't have mercy. Paul says it's because they didn't seek it by faith. Now, why did they stumble? All right. Look at verse 33. Because he laid in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ, his son that he sends from heaven, the author of salvation. And God's way of salvation in Christ becomes a rock of stumbling and a stone of offense. Why? Because they look at the Lord Jesus Christ, which is free salvation, which is salvation that Christ procured for us on the cross of Calvary by death and resurrection, and it causes them to stumble. And also, it offends them. It causes man to stumble, and it offends man because of his pride and because of his ignorance. Chapter 10 now will start explaining the manward side. Let me show you why the Word of God has not come to naught. The manward explanation. It hasn't come to naught. It hasn't failed. It is man on his part and his reactions that make it seem as if it has come to naught. Look at verse 2. I bear Israel witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Then they are stumbling because of ignorance, not according to knowledge. They do not know God's way of salvation. All right. It says this. Being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. This is man's pride. There are two reasons that men are lost. I'm telling you the manward side today. You will enjoy this. Last week, when I tell you about Godward side, people become alarmed. But I tell you about man's side, you say, yes, it's because man doesn't know the way of salvation. I can understand that. It's because man is proud and he does not subject himself to the way of salvation. That's why he's lost. You will accept that? Well, you must also accept it is not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that hath mercy. You say, why? Because Paul gives them both to us. And both of them are factors in God's salvation. And you leave it to God to resolve them. And so for that reason, if I saw a man in pride and arrogance boasting of his good works, I would tell him that it's not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that has mercy. But if I saw a man saying, I'm damned, I'm not among the elect, there's no way I can be saved, I would say, you're wrong. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you understand that? It depends entirely upon the individual. A proud, arrogant, resistant man to the grace of God, I would teach chapter 9. A man who thinks that he is hopeless, that there is no salvation, I would preach chapter 10. And God is not going to hold me accountable for preaching one to one man and one to another. Because it says some save by fear, some snatch out of the fire. There are different ways. The Lord Jesus did the same thing. Some said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord Jesus said, keep the commandments. And the man found out that he hadn't kept the commandments. Then what must he do? Well, I suppose he must cast himself upon the mercy of God. So you deal with people in different ways. So understand that chapter 9 humbles man. It destroys his pride. It makes him understand that if there is salvation, it is all of grace. If there is salvation, it is man subjecting himself, humbling himself, in faith receiving God's way of salvation. Now, you asked me about Israel, God's dealings with Israel. His dealings are twofold. According to what we have in the history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we have it also in accordance with their behavior and their reactions to the invitation to come to the marriage feast. They would not come. They mistreat and kill some of the messengers that are sent to them. And for that reason, not because God decreed it, but because of their behavior, God brings judgment upon them. He destroys those murderers. He ruins their city. It's because of their behavior. And so you can look at it either way. And in chapter 10, it is the manward side as to God's dealing with Israel. Why are so few saved of Israel? Why are so many, relatively speaking, saved of the Gentiles? It is because Israel is both ignorant of God's way of salvation, and they are hardened in the neck, and they will not accept God's salvation. All right. Having said that, look at what Paul is telling us. Look at verse 4 now. It says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness unto everyone that believeth. What does this mean? Suppose I am a Jew and I'm ignorant of God's righteousness. Free salvation. Then being ignorant of God's righteousness, I am going to attempt by my observance of the law, my meticulous carrying out of everything that it teaches, I'm trying to get to heaven. As long as I am ignorant of God's way of salvation, I embrace the law. I cling to the law. But when a man finds out, like the rich young ruler, all these things have I observed from my youth, and he finds out that he hasn't, he doesn't love his neighbor as himself. When he finds out, as the Apostle Paul, what things were gains to me, those have I counted loss for Christ, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Once a man finds Christ as the answer, he says, I'm through with the law. Do you understand? When you believe in Christ, when you have faith in Christ, he is the end of the law for righteousness. Until you know about him and God's way of salvation, you will cling to the law. You will embrace it. You will say, that is the way of salvation. But when you understand that Christ is the Savior of sinners, it's by grace through faith, you say, I'm through with the law. So Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. You can put it this way if you desire. All the types in the Old Testament, in the law, why, they point us to God's free salvation. And not only that, but the law itself is the goal of salvation. The end of the law, the goal of the law is salvation. But I take it the way that I told you, it seems to be best. Why? Because I'm ignorant of God's righteousness, I'm going about seeking to establish my own righteousness, then I'm clinging to the law. But once I find out that salvation is by grace through faith, that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, then I am through with the law. That is the end of the law for salvation. Why? Because I believe. That's the general import of it. And so, notice, in chapter 10, where is all this God having mercy, God having compassion, God choosing, God saying, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated? Why? You say it isn't there at all. It says, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. So here, it is God saying, he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. All right. Now, I have to tell you a little bit about Paul's use of the Old Testament scriptures. If you ask me about the interpretation of a passage, I would say it must be interpreted according to the context. I want the interpretation, not the application. But I hinted at it last week, but I must tell you this week, that when Paul looks at the Old Testament scriptures, he does not give them, as far as Revelation is to us, in their context and in their interpretation according to the chapter in which they are found. Because if you read in Hosea 1 and in Hosea chapter 2, you will understand that the prophet is speaking of Israel and of Judah. He is speaking of the 12 tribes of Israel. That is evident. But, as I hinted last week, it may be that God had contained in those words also the Gentiles. But if he had them there, I am not aware of it. And so I would say, well, Paul then makes use of Hosea 1 and 2. He adapts it for his purposes to show that just as Israel, of whom it was said, I will call her beloved that was not beloved, I will call them my people that were not my people, I'm going to show you how that also can apply to the Gentiles. I say it may be that way, but it may be that there is contained in that chapter Gentiles as well. Like this. Understand. If you gave me 50 years to find resurrection in Exodus chapter 3, I never would have found it. Moses in the burning bush. But when the Sadducees challenged Christ about resurrection of the dead, the Lord Jesus turned them to Exodus chapter 3 and drew from Exodus chapter 3 the resurrection of the dead. I tell you, I never would have known it was there. There may be contained in these passages in the Old Testament things of which I know nothing. I am unaware. But the Savior said this in the Upper Room Discourse. When the Spirit of truth came, he would guide the apostles into all the truth. He would guide them into all the truth. And if there is the guidance into all the truth, then there was contained in these truths elements that I did not know were there. And being a Bible-believing Christian, I would accept it and say, you have been guided into all truth. You have found there, led by the Spirit of God, things that I never would have found. I accept them. Or it may be that Paul, under inspiration of God, adapts these certain scriptures to his needs, and the same result comes out. He gets the truth across, but it's not exactly one or the other. It's one or the other. And you have to decide for yourself, because I'm not sufficient to tell you that it is contained in that portion, rather than he adapts these scriptures. You have to figure it out. But here is what he does. I told you about Exodus 3. I never would have found it. Now, if you're reading in Deuteronomy, tell me the truth. Look down now at verse 6. But the righteousness which your faith saith, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven? When you've read that in Deuteronomy, did you think that it meant who is going to go up to heaven and bring down Jesus Christ, bring about the incarnation? How many of you ever thought of that when you read Deuteronomy? Of course you didn't. And when it says, who shall descend into the abyss, that is, go across the sea, it's not high, it's not low. Did you think when you read that it meant you had to go down and bring Christ up from the dead? You say, I never would have known that. And yet Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy, saying about heaven, the height, sea, its depth. The heaven is a man going up to heaven and bringing Christ down in incarnation, and a man going into the abyss and bringing Christ up from the dead. I never would have known the portions contain such teachings. But we are told, and this is how he relates and interprets these scriptures, who shall ascend into heaven, notice, what he means is to bring Christ down, or who shall descend into the abyss, and he interprets, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead, you see? That is why I had to take a moment to show you how Paul interprets these Old Testament scriptures, and you and I have no trouble. Those that are higher critics do, they laugh, and they set it aside and say, this is just Paul's fanciful dealings with them, and they would set him upon the bar of judgment, but they cannot do it. You and I accept what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. If any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things that I write unto you of the commandments of the Lord, and I do. I accept it that way. I'm not always able to understand just how he comes around with his interpretations, but I take them as of God. Now, this is what he says. He continues on. Look at verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, in thy mouth, and in thy heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. So think of a man working, striving, doing all in his power according to the law to get salvation. He said, it isn't that way at all. You don't have to do anything. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, you don't have to go to heaven now and bring him down. You don't have to go into the abyss and bring him up. It's not that way at all. Salvation by grace through faith, it's this way. Look at verse 8. What saith it? The word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart. That's how easy the word of salvation is, the word of faith which Paul preaches. Verse 9. Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He's showing the ease, the freedom, the gift of salvation. And he says in verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So, if I am not saved, then, it is not because it's so hard. To get saved, I have to go to heaven. I have to descend into the abyss. Paul says, no. It is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. And therefore, all of us this morning, we are able to believe in our heart, and we are able to confess with our mouth. Then, if we are not saved, whose fault is it? It's not the decree of God that we be damned. It is because of our refusal to believe and to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11 now. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. Here is a Jew that doesn't want to believe in Christ. What a shameful thing. Here is a Greek who has such wisdom. He doesn't want to believe in Christ. There are stumbling blocks. The crucifixion. Why, that is a reproach. Let me circumcise my children, and let me keep the law, and let there be some congratulatory commendation coming from God. Paul says no. But what it says here in verse 11 is, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. And therefore, I never am going to be put to shame. If you say, you are saved by believing in a crucified, risen Savior, absolutely, and I shall never be put to shame. I'll never depart from it, because I've given God his proper place. He is supreme, and I've given man his proper place, that God has bestowed mercy upon me, and I responded to his offer of mercy. I have with my mouth confessed Christ as Savior. I believe in my heart that he is Lord, and God has imparted to me salvation. Now look at verse 12. Has the word of God come to naught? Jews are not being saved, Gentiles are. Look at verse 12 now. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, and is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is the remarkable thing. Not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that hath mercy. And now I'm reading, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Remember that God was saying, Abraham is the one I'm starting with. And I'm rejecting Ishmael, I'm choosing Isaac. I'm rejecting Esau, I'm choosing Jacob. I would say, well then, only certain ones that God chooses can be saved. That's the Godward side. The manward side is this, and it is just as strongly taught in the Word of God, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now think, for a moment, it wasn't even the fleshly descendants of Abraham that could be saved. No, not you, Ishmael. That is, in the purposes of God, not eternal salvation. No, Esau, not you. I have other plans in mind. But in this portion, it's whosoever of Jew and Gentile. You say, but chapter 9 makes a distinction between Ishmael and Isaac? Yes. And it makes a distinction between Jacob and Esau? Yes. In chapter 10, it doesn't even make a distinction between Jew and Gentile. That's right. That's the teaching of the Word of God. God makes absolutely no distinction. And this is what I brought out, and this is what is so remarkable, and there is no inconsistency in the Word of God by the precedents that it sets. Not Esau, not Ishmael, but Isaac and Jacob. And yet it says, whosoever of Jew or Gentile shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I've spoken to some of you about this, like the Syrophoenician woman that came to the Lord Jesus and said, Lord, have mercy upon me. Help me. My child is grievously vexed of a demon. And it says the Lord Jesus didn't answer her a word. And finally, when he did get around to speaking to her, he said this, I was not sent to you Gentiles. I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he said, it's not fitting to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. I wasn't sent to you, and it's not fitting that I do it. And she said, Lord, help me. And the woman said, and the Lord said, woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto you, even as you have asked. Do you understand? Here is one that he was not sent to. Here is one it was not fitting to do anything for. But the Lord Jesus did something for one to whom he was not sent. He did something that was not fitting to do. Why? Because she calls upon the name of the Lord. And I will go to any sinner who says, I don't think I'm among the elect. I laugh at him and say, well, all you have to do, whether you think you're elect or not, is call upon the name of the Lord. If there is a desire in your heart to be saved, simply as a sinner, call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. But why? God has a chosen people, the Jews. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is rich in mercy upon all that call upon him. No distinction. And I would take it a step further if I had time to show you from the verse of the Word of God, not only no distinction, but no exception as well. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, here is what is so remarkable. It talks in chapter 9 about not of him that will it or of him that run it. It's all of God. But here, it's human agency. All of this has to be taken into consideration. Because it says, afterwards, verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Even as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things. Now, here is human agency. It says that they can't believe unless somebody tells them the one in whom they are to believe. And having been told that, they can't hear about it unless somebody sends a preacher. You see human agency here? God needs a preacher? Yes, he needs a preacher. You mean God needs a message to save a sinner? Yes, God needs a message to save a sinner. And he is bringing out in chapter 10 the human agency and also the gospel message that he uses to bring sinners to Christ. Let me show you this because it is so remarkable. Verse 17, it says, so, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Some of my Calvinist friends say, faith comes miraculously of God. It is given to you. It says, faith cometh by hearing. God says, a man hears my message, and faith has as its source hearing. And it says, the hearing comes from the word of Christ. What I'm doing right now is preaching the Word of Christ, God's Word, and as I'm preaching it, faith can arise in your heart. You remember that. God, of course, must draw you. But when God draws and the message is preached, it says, faith cometh of hearing. And that is when faith can arise in your heart. And what do you have to hear? You have to hear the Word of Christ. So now, all that upset us and left us so uncomfortable in chapter 9 last week, all is of God and his supremacy, his absolute decisions. We find in chapter 10 that there is just as much truth. that there has to be a message of salvation. There has to be a preacher, and the preacher has to be sent. Now, let me give you an example of what it means. It says, how shall they preach except they be sent? God wanted to save poor Nineveh. Do you remember? And he had a preacher. He said, Jonah, go preach to Nineveh. And poor Nineveh is perishing in 40 days. And this preacher that was sent, he didn't want to go. He went to Tarshish, and God had to deal with him and deal with him. And finally, he sent Jonah, and Jonah said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And it said, Nineveh repented. You see, God is using a human agent. And so here it says, how shall they preach except they be sent? And so here is Israel, reluctant to go and preach to the Gentiles, but God says they have to do it. And finally, Paul, who persecuted the church, became the Jew who preached the gospel to the Gentiles. He is the apostle of the uncircumcision, and then he goes on and shows us how their hearing. Their hearing is illustrated from Psalm 19. I would never have conceived of that. Look at verse 18. Did they not hear? Yea, verily. Their sound went out unto all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the earth. He is talking about the sun going from one end of heaven to the other. And he says, this is like the gospel going forth. And in verse 19, did not Israel know? Verse 19, Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy with that which is no nation. With a nation void of understanding will I anger you. And so it's not God miraculously causing a man to believe, but he's using an agent. Here is a Jew that's proud. And so God says, I'm going to save the Gentile. Why? He says, to provoke you to jealousy. But isn't your miraculous drawing enough to provoke them and save them? God says, I'm going to use a nation to provoke you to jealousy. You see? Now, this. Look at this verse. Look at verse 20. Isaiah is very bold, and he says, I was found of them that sought me not. The Gentiles aren't seeking God, but they find God. And I became manifest unto them that ask not of me. And verse 21. But as to Israel, he said, all the day long did I spread out my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Well, I thought if God wanted them to be saved, they would be saved. You'll find that God leaves the will of man inviolate. He pleads with them. He spreads out his hands all day long, and they resist him. They are disobedient. And so here it is human agency. And though God would have all men to be saved, if they are disobedient and if they refuse, then God in his omnipotence lets them be lost. And so you have chapter 9 and you have chapter 10 side by side. The God would answer to the question, has the word of God come to naught? The God would side 9. Has the word of God come to naught? The man would side chapter 10. And Paul gives us only so much relief, and there he leaves it. And remember, if the only man who has the divine answer is Paul, and he doesn't give it to you, look nowhere else. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that however profound thy word is, however we acknowledge that you are God, that you are the first and the last, we are thankful that we also are taught in your word that every sinner, whoever he might be, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. So, Father, rather than cast ourselves upon thee and say, I don't have to do anything, God will do it, let us remember that you used Jonah. Let us remember that when Peter would not rise and eat,